I wonder if you have ever taken time to meditate on the various questions the Savior asked. You go to the gospel records, you see the record of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see on very many occasions the Savior asked questions of men. And he asked these questions of men in order to make them think. You see, whenever we ask a question, we do so because we're ignorant of some matter. We lack knowledge. We don't know the answer, and so we ask the question. We want to comprehend. We want to understand something more. But that was not the case, of course, with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember the deity of Christ. Let's remember that Christ is God the Son. He knows all things. No, whenever in the gospel accounts we see Christ asking questions, he's doing so in order to make men think. He's doing so in order to teach men and women. Maybe you can think off the top of your head of some of the questions Christ asked in the gospels, even as you sit in the pew. If we were to look at the gospel of John, even up to the portion that we have read together this evening, we see a few times when Christ asks questions. John chapter 2, for example. Christ is attending that wedding. And of course, the wine has run out, and Mary, she points to the Savior. And of course, we have that wonderful miracle, the water is turned into wine. But the Lord Jesus Christ in John 2 and verse 4 says to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Christ asks the question, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And effectively what Christ is saying there is that my thoughts are one thing, but your thoughts, Mary, are something altogether different. And the Savior was teaching Mary that she must not expect him to perform miracles merely to please her family. That's not the way this works. Christ is about his Father's business. And so he asks this question of Mary, "What have I to do with thee?" in order to teach her and to instruct her. If you turn over the page, if you go to John's Gospel in the chapter 3, of course we read there of Nicodemus, this Pharisee. And of course Christ teaches Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And of course Christ is speaking of spiritual rebirth, but Nicodemus couldn't grasp this. John 3 in the verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And again, Christ asks the question. He does so in order to expose a lack of knowledge in Nicodemus. Here's this religious leader, but he doesn't seem to understand spiritual rebirth, and Christ is showing that lack of knowledge through asking this question. And you see then in the Gospels that Christ asks questions in order to teach, in order to make men think, in order to instruct. Well, in the portion of Scripture, John 6, that we have read together this evening, again we see Christ asks another question. We have already noted that men are uncomfortable with what Christ is teaching. They can't grasp it. They're not comfortable. Look at verse 66 of John 6. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." What a sad verse that is. People turned away from the Lord and went back. Men were uncomfortable with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they turned their back on him. The following verse, verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and asks the question, "Will ye also go away?" There's the question. Will ye also go away? And it is the response to that question. It is the conversation that flows out of that question and the detail that's been included here in these final verses of chapter 6 that we want to consider for a few moments this evening. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And this evening we focus our attention on verses 68 through 71. And for a few moments we want to consider the saint, the sinner, and the Savior. That's what we see in these verses. We see the saint, we see Peter. We see the sinner, Judas. And then we see the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's firstly consider Peter this evening. Peter, the believer. That's what we see. He's a saint of God. He's a believer. Peter, the believer. Look at Peter's response to Christ's question. Christ says, Are you going to go back? Are you going to turn aside? Leave me? Walk away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a tremendous little section we have there in Scripture. Tremendous words. We have in Peter's response a little summary of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ poses the question, and Peter jumps in with the response. Now, of course, that's characteristic of Peter. He often jumps in. He's often rash. You know that from the Scriptures. If you've ever studied the life of Peter, Peter often means well, but often he jumps in. Often he's rash, and he seeks to speak for all of the disciples here. And he makes this little profession of faith. And he says, Thou art the Christ. Now, this profession of faith is based upon evidence. It's based upon evidence. What is the evidence this is based upon? Well, you remember that some of the disciples were previously the disciples of John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say of the Lord Jesus Christ? He pointed to Christ and said, There's the Messiah. You think about the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease, but Christ must increase. John the Baptist's ministry was drawing to a close. Of course, he had been charged with going before the Savior. But now the Savior begins his earthly ministry, and John the Baptist steps to the side. Christ is front and center now. And what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Peter makes his profession of faith in the Savior based on evidence, based on the testimony of John the Baptist. But he had more evidence than that. He had evidence that he had seen with his own eyes. He had seen Christ work miracles. He had seen the power of this man named Jesus. It was clear that this Jesus was not like any other who had ever lived before, even relatively early in his earthly ministry. It was clear that Jesus was different. His power could be seen in the miracles. We've talked already of the water being changed into wine. In John's Gospel as well, prior to chapter 6, we read of the nobleman's son being healed. We read as well of the 5,000 being fed. And Peter had witnessed this. There's evidence that this Jesus is the Messiah. Evidence found in the testimony of John the Baptist, evidence found in the miracles of Christ, but evidence as well in the teaching of Christ. What does Peter say here in his profession of faith? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Christ has the words of eternal life. Christ, of course, could preach and teach like no one else. That goes without being said. You think there of John 7, those people who sought to take Christ, and the officers answered and said, Never man spake like this man. Christ could teach and preach like nobody else. But whenever Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life, he's speaking of more than just the skill of Christ in preaching. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, says, Christ having the words of eternal life is the same with his having power to give eternal life. Listen, Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, is the life. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Peter sees this. He believes it. And he believes he's speaking for the rest of the disciples when he makes this profession of faith. And Peter looks at the Savior and sees this man who stands before him, a literal man, a man who eats and drinks and sleeps, a man with flesh and bones, and yet this man was different. Peter says that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He points to the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. We remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took flesh. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. He is the God-man. And Peter sees all of this. Peter sees the deity of Christ here. He sees that this is God the Son. You remember, of course, when the Savior spoke of his equality with God the Father, how the Jews were furious. They sought to stone him. But that's the reality. That's the truth. The deity of Christ. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, what do we see? We see God manifest in the flesh. And Peter sees all of this. This is the evidence that he has before him. He knows exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What does he say? He says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. Peter says, thou art the one that has been promised. You are the one who has been prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. You are the one we have read about in the Scriptures. You're the one we've been looking for. Peter believes. And Peter says, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's certainty in Peter's words. There's no room for doubt in Peter's words. That word sure is translated in the Scriptures know or to know almost 200 times. Peter then knows that Jesus is the Christ. Peter is certain of that fact. He is sure that they have found the Messiah. Peter believes. I ask you the question this evening, do you believe? Now, I'm not asking, do you believe in a historical figure named Jesus that lived some 2,000 years ago? That's not what I'm asking. I'm not even asking this evening, do you believe in the existence of God? I'm asking this evening, do you believe on Jesus Christ? Because Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you believe on Christ? Do you know that your sin separates you from God and condemns you to hell? But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God. You will be reconciled to God. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the grave? And because he has risen from the grave, one day too you will rise from your grave. Can you say that you have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you done so by faith? Can you say this evening, I'm resting on Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed on Christ? Have you cried out for mercy? Are you a believer? Peter, the believer. But secondly, this evening, as we look at these verses at the close of chapter 6, we see Judas, the unbeliever. Judas, the unbeliever. Look at verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. There we have it, Judas Iscariot, the unbeliever. And the Lord Jesus Christ identifies in the scripture that Judas was no believer. Elsewhere in the scriptures, the Savior states that Judas was a thief. Now, all of this, the fact that Judas was not a believer, was not known to the rest of the disciples. They were ignorant of that fact. Didn't we say a few moments ago that Peter jumped the gun, he rushed in, he professed faith in Christ, and he believed that he was speaking for all 12 of the disciples? Well, he wasn't speaking for Judas, because Judas didn't believe. You look at how the Lord Jesus Christ describes Judas there in verse 70. He says he's a devil. And that word devil is used in the sense of an enemy or a hostile one. There's malice within Judas. There's treason with him. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Judas, of course, is that disciple is more interested in temporal things and material things and financial things than he is in following the Lord. And as I say, in John 12, the Savior points to him as a thief. It is, of course, Judas who betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, surely we can say there is a clear illustration that the love of money is the root of all evil. Judas, the unbeliever. But I ask you this evening, friend, can we draw parallels between the heart of Judas and your heart tonight? Are there similarities between your heart and Judas the unbeliever? Maybe in your heart tonight you have to acknowledge there is the love of money, the love of possessions, the love of wealth. Nothing else will ever come close to those things. There's no thought in your heart or in your mind of seeking first the kingdom of God. Far from it. You're living for your wallet, your bank account, your house, whatever the case may be. Maybe material things aren't your idol. Maybe it's something else you follow after. Maybe all your affections are channeled and thrown into a hobby, or into your family, or into your career. But there's something, and it's taking the place of the Lord in your heart. You're putting it first. And you're like this Judas, an unbeliever, unsaved. Whenever you consider this man, you have to say he was a greatly privileged man. Judas Iscariot walked with the Savior as the Savior conducted his earthly ministry. Judas Iscariot witnessed with his own eyes the miracles that Christ performed. Judas Iscariot witnessed as Christ taught great multitudes of people. And as well as that, Judas Iscariot was there when Christ spoke privately and taught very intimately the disciples. Judas Iscariot beheld with his own eyes God manifest in the flesh, spoke with Christ one to one. And still he turned his back on the Savior. Judas Iscariot kissed Christ. But it was a kiss of betrayal and rejection. In Judas Iscariot we see one who was greatly privileged, but he threw all that privilege away and rejected the Savior. Now there may be one with us this evening. And right now you're rejecting the Savior, but you have to acknowledge that you're greatly privileged. No, you have not personally and literally sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ like Judas Iscariot did. Of course not. But maybe you're here week after week. And you hear the gospel message faithfully preached week after week. And you know the way of salvation. And you know you need to be saved. and you know how to be saved, but still you reject the Savior. You're like Judas. You turn your back on the Lord. And you're privileged. You look back on your life and the Lord has preserved you. And the Lord has given you time. And the Lord has given you space. And the Lord has given you opportunity over and over again to come to Him, to repent and to be saved, to cry out for salvation, to believe, but still you won't. You're like Judas. Throw the privilege away and turn your back on the Savior. Well, if that's where you are this evening, then the invitation the Lord Jesus Christ extends is still open. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, come. Come unto me. And Christ tells you and promises you that if you come to Him, He'll forgive your sin. He'll wash you clean. That enmity that there is between you and God will be taken away. You'll have peace with God. Christ promises to indwell you with the Spirit of God. He promises He will never leave you and never forsake you, and that one day you'll be with Him in heaven for all eternity. And that's the promise Christ offers. Now listen, sinner, you don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. That's all of God's grace. But despite the fact we don't deserve it, the offer's still open. Come. And the promise is issued as well. If you come, you'll be received. What a promise that is. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter about your background, come to Christ, and He will receive you. Peter, the believer. Judas, the unbeliever. Finally, here, as we look at these verses at the close of John chapter 6, we see Jesus, the omniscient. Jesus, the omniscient. What do I mean by omniscient? I mean that He knows everything. He has all knowledge. He has perfect and complete and full knowledge. You look at verses 70 and 71 again. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray Him, being one of the 12. We see the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the disciples, we've already said this, had no knowledge that Judas was not a believer. They didn't know. And Peter thought he spoke for all of the disciples when he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You consider even at the Last Supper when the Savior says, "One of you is going to betray me," and they're all dumbfounded. This can't be so. They had no idea that Judas was an unbeliever. But Christ knew. Christ knew. Look at verse 64 of John 6. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray Him." Oh, this scripture teaches us very plainly that the Lord knows. Christ is omniscient. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as we've already said, is God. He's God the Son. He possesses all the attributes of God. He knows all things. He has that perfect, that full knowledge. He knows. And He knows exactly where you stand tonight, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. Christ knows. I think even a few pages back there in John's Gospel, chapter 4 of the woman at the well, and how that woman tried to deceive the Savior. She said, "I have no husband." And Christ puts His finger on the sin in her life, because that woman was a multiple adulterer. Many times over she had adultered. She sought to deceive the Savior. Didn't work. Can't deceive the Lord. He knows her past, who she was, where she came from. It was all open before the Lord. You will never deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Judas Iscariot there. He may deceive others. The disciples thought he was a believer, but he could never deceive the Savior. The Lord knows where you stand tonight. One 19th century evangelist stated that every man, every fallen man, has three versions of himself. And of course, we apply this directly to the unsaved tonight. Three versions of himself. There is the version that he likes to present of himself to other people. And we do that, don't we? We like other people to think well of us because we're full of pride. We want other people to hold us in high regard, and so a version of ourselves is put forward for other people to see. The second version is the version that we try to convince ourselves that we are. And we try to say to ourselves, well, I'm not that bad, really. Really, when you look at it, I'm quite a good man. And we try to convince ourselves of that. Why? Because we want some sort of peace of mind and peace of conscience. Three versions of every fallen man. First version, we try to convince other people we are. Second version, we try to convince ourselves we are. The third version, well, that's the truth. That's the reality. That's the truth of who and what we really are, and that's the version God knows all about. He knows about our sins. He knows where we stand. He knows we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the reality is, we may be successful in deceiving other people about ourselves. Maybe they think we're good. Maybe they even think we're saved. To some extent, we may even be successful in deceiving ourselves. Almost persuade ourselves that we're good enough to get into heaven. Although, of course, we know that's not true. But we will never deceive the Lord. It's impossible. Can't be done. Sinner, don't even try it. You'll never fool the Lord. When the Lord looks upon man, when he looks upon an individual, he sees either one who is saved or one who is unsaved. He sees either one who are a child of God or who are not. And for those of us who are saved, when he looks upon us, he sees an individual that is washed in the Savior's blood, has peace with God, and is forgiven. But for those who aren't saved, the Lord sees their sin. The Lord sees that they have rejected Christ, and as a consequence, they will face eternal death and judgment, and that's what they deserve. That's what we all deserve. And I ask you this evening, where do you stand before the Lord? Are you a believer? Or are you an unbeliever? I pray that if you do not believe, you'll come. Come to Christ even tonight. As we said to the boys and girls this morning, Christ will give you rest. But you must come, cast off your sin, place your faith on him. Cry out for salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ promises, and these are wonderful words, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's the promise. Will you receive the promise? Will you act on that promise, even tonight? Let's bow in prayer.